Today's first reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white garments, and I will never blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. To you, Lord Jesus Christ. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So remain standing, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So I would pray, in light of that truth, that I as preacher would just get out of the way. There'd be far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered here would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Jesus wrote letters to his churches, timeless letters. They're letters written into situations and realities that have faced every church in every time and every place. Jesus wrote letters to his churches, loving letters. I see you. I see what you're going through, and I'm with you, and I'm for you in that. And Jesus wrote letters to his churches, visionary letters, by his praises and by his critiques, painting for us a vision of what it looks like to live into the fullness of what God intended for us. Now, the letter to the church in Sardis, which I'll invite you to turn to in your bulletin, is primarily a letter of critique. He's critiquing in them a reality that is prolific in our Western contemporary church. "I know," says Jesus, verse 1, "I know your works. You have a great reputation. Everyone thinks you're alive. Everyone thinks well of you. But I see it differently. You're not alive. You're dead." Sardis was what you would call, like Toronto, a university town. Right at the center of the city was a gymnasium, the culture's center of learning. The complex surrounded a large, sandy area where athletes would train. They would train in the nude, for the Greco-Roman world saw the height of beauty as the human body in motion. Around the outside edges of this sandy area were multiple stories of classrooms for reading, for literature, for philosophy, for mythology. This is where their culture's worldview was passed on. It was a worldview that was humanist to the core. Humanity is at the center of the universe. We define truth. We define beauty. We define meaning in life. But one of the classrooms seemed quite out of place. A synagogue. the largest from that era ever discovered, beautiful, opulent, containing everything you'd expect to find in a synagogue, and then some. Right in the center of the synagogue was this white marble table, and carved into the side of the table was the image of an eagle, the symbol of the power of Rome. Also in the center, a little further back, were two statues of lions, statues of the fertility goddess Cybele. Those who have reflected on this find have wondered, what's a synagogue doing in a gymnasium? And what are these pagan symbols doing in a synagogue? Was it a courageous truth counterclaim at the educational center of a culture's worldview? No, humanity isn't at the center of the universe. God is. He defines truth. He defines beauty. He defines meaning in life. Were those pagan images also courageous truth counterclaims? No, Rome is not the power of the eagle that protects us. It is Yahweh who holds us up on eagle's wings. Were those lions a truth counterclaim? Cybele is not a lion, but God, Yahweh, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Was this courageous truth counterclaim, or was it syncretism? The marrying together of faith in Yahweh with the cultural worldview. You can follow Yahweh and this worldview. You can worship Yahweh and Cybele. But what does this synagogue have to do with the church? Well, it seems that the church in Sardis mirrored what was going on in the synagogue. Up and down the main streets of Sardis were shops. Amongst them, Jewish shops, Christian shops, the Jewish shops marked with menorahs, the Christian shops marked with crosses. But in those same shops were pagan items. Just on the outskirts of town was a large temple complex built to honor the fertility goddess Cybele. It was massive, huge pillars. But at the back of the temple, through some pillars, was the entrance to a place of Christian worship. You would have to walk through the temple to Cybele, where she was worshipped with all kinds of sexual practices, to get into the church. Was this a truth counterclaim? Or simply the marrying together of two different worldviews? You can worship Jesus and Cybele. Certainly the latter scenario fits well with Jesus' pronouncement. You have a great reputation, Sardis. Everyone thinks you're alive. Everyone thinks well of you. Just think of all those followers of Jesus from the cities around who were facing persecution. They walk into the city of Sardis, the main street, and there are shops marked with crosses. There are houses of worship right at the center. Oh, they're living it out right there, right at the center, respected, accepted. What are they doing that we're not? Oh, look, they're offering a church conference on growth. Let's go to it. Let's learn from them. Let's put it into practice. No, this is Jesus. They look alive, but they're dead. They think they can hold on to everything that the world offers and me. But in doing so, they've let go of me entirely. They've let go of life itself. Do we see the church at Sardis reflected in the contemporary Western church? I believe we do. Ours is a culture, as we've said a number of times in this series, that is given over to the pursuit, the worship of money. We give over our energies, our time to pursuing it, to protecting it, to growing it, to spending it. I would suspect for the vast majority of us, money animates both our hopes and our fears. If I could just get that job, that promotion, that raise, that return on my investment, then I'd have the life that I want. Then I'd have the comfortable retirement I want. Then I'd have the life to give the kids. And if those things don't materialize, we're anxious. We're fearful. So often we wrap up our sense of joy, of happiness, of peace, of security in money. And what if I said to you, in the midst of a reality I think all of us experience to varying degrees because it's part of the cultural air that we breathe, what if I said to you, God wants you to be constantly increasing, rising to new heights. God loves you and wants you to increase financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, creativity. If God wants you to be promoted, it doesn't matter if your boss likes you or not, because God is in control. So stop complaining about lack and start proclaiming that God will supply all of your needs in abundance. It's a message you probably want to hear, right? That's a direct quote. A quote from the pastor of the largest church in America, boasting some 52,000 worshipers every Sunday. 20% of the largest churches in America preach such a message. It's called a prosperity gospel. A recent poll was taken of Christians, and it was found that 50% of Christians, regardless of denomination, believe that God will make wealthy the faithful. Does that mirror Sardis? The marrying together of faith in Jesus with the cultural idolatries around money? You can worship Jesus and money? Well, that's America, we say. We're Canadians. We're a little bit different. But are we? If we are, then why is it that when our lives don't go as we would have hoped, we don't get what we prayed for, when we're left with unfulfilled desires and dreams, that we begin to question the existence, the goodness, the love of God? We have a crisis of faith. It should be an indication that we hold on to a worldview that says it's God's job to bless the faithful. Materially, yes, and in other ways. You can have Jesus and. Do we see the situation of Sardis reflected in the contemporary Western church? I believe we do. We're a culture that sees the individual as paramount. We idolize, we worship individualism. The individual is the definer of truth, of morality, of freedom. As an individual, we have the right to define who you are, what you are, what you do. No one, not family, not community, no one can infringe upon your individual rights. And as a culture, we enshrine that in our laws. Do we see a marrying together of this worship of individualism, of self, and Jesus? Of course we do. It's called a me and Jesus spirituality. What is paramount is my experience of worship, my emotional response, my sense of God's direction. Often choosing a church community to attend based on our individual consumer felt needs. Over the years, as a pastor, I've had a pattern of people coming to see me. They say, I'd like some biblical wisdom around this or that decision that I'm needing to make in my life. Okay, great. But very quickly into the meeting, it becomes clear that they've already made the decision. No biblical input required. They just want me to put a God stamp on it. There's a tension between the revealed will of God in Scripture and their individual decision. And they want me as a pastor to resolve that tension for them by saying, you believe that God is calling you to that decision? Well, that's good enough for me. Of course, God would tell you something different than he's revealed to humanity through his word throughout the centuries, because God as well is a huge respecter of individualism. To say the least, I don't resolve the tension in our conversation. And more often than not, the person leaves just a little bit grumpy. It's okay with me and Jesus, so what's your problem, Tim? We marry the idol of individualism, of self, with Jesus. As with Sardis, there's the constant temptation to marry together the cultural idols with Jesus. And it looks good, and it looks living, and it looks relevant. But Jesus says, you think you can hold on to me and everything that the world offers? But in doing so, you've let go of me entirely. You've let go of life itself. Daryl Johnson gives, I think, a helpful illustration of this. He likens the life of faith to water skiing. What do you need to water ski? Well, you've got the basics. You need skis. You need a rope. You need a boat. The style and the color of the boat don't really matter. The rope just needs to be durable enough to keep you attached to the boat. And as long as you hang on to that rope, you're going to be able to ski, right? But if you let go of the rope, it's all over. But there's a hitch, right? I can let go of that rope, and for a few seconds, it appears I can keep going. And if the boat is going at top speed, I can keep going for 30 to 40 yards before I start going under. Hey, Mom, look at me, no hands. Let go of Jesus, and for a while, the patterns, the forms of worship, the practices of faith will give the appearance of life. But the inner reality is gone. So what do we do? Because if you're anything like me, you recognize Sardis in yourself. You want to hold on to everything the world offers and Jesus. The world and money and self and Jesus. Well, Jesus gives us a way back. A lifeline. A series of commands all linked together. They come quickly in staccato. Wake up. Strengthen. Remember. Keep. Repent. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. Wake up. If you don't wake up, verse 3, I'll come like a thief. For the citizens of Sardis, that first command would conjure up vivid memories of their past. Sardis was the wealthiest city in the world, made so by the rich gold deposits found in the river Pactolus. In Greek mythology, it was said to be the place where Midas had washed off his golden touch. It was where their king, King Croesus, became the wealthiest man in the world. He lost a battle to the Persians, and he retreated to the city of Sardis to regroup. Sardis was high up in the mountains, surrounded by cliffs, huge walls. It was believed to be impregnable. No one's going to get up the cliffs. No one's going to get over the walls, and so they didn't guard the walls. One Persian soldier found a way up, snuck in at night like a thief, opened up the doors, and the army came in and the city fell. That happened not only once, but twice. A couple hundred years later, the Greeks attacked. Same belief. We're okay. We're impregnable. No one's getting up those cliffs and over those walls. A small group did. At night, like a thief, opened the doors from the inside. The army came in. The city fell. Wake up, says Jesus, or I'll come like a thief. The church, by its reputation, could say, we're doing great. Everyone wants to be like us. Our success is the God stamp of approval on our faithfulness. Everything's A-okay. We're impregnable. No one's getting up the cliffs. But they're completely unaware that they've let go of the rope. They've let go of Jesus. And once they slow down, they're going under. The risen Jesus is saying to us, wake up. Examine yourself. What are you holding on to that isn't Jesus? Because if you're holding on to it, you've let go of him. And that thing can't save you. It can't love you. It can't forgive you. It can't give you life. In the end, all it will bring is death. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. There's still an ember Fan it into flame. There's still a seed. Plant it. Watch it grow. There's still a core. Rest your weight on that. There's still some, verse 4, in your midst who've not soiled their garments by intermingling Jesus with everything else. Follow their lead. Wake up. Strengthen. Remember what you've received. That verb received in the New Testament always refers to the reception of the Holy Spirit, as in our gospel reading, as Jesus comes into their midst and says, peace to you, and then breathes on them and says, receive. Receive my Spirit. Wake up, strengthen, remember what you've received, and keep it. Hold on to the Spirit. Don't let go. Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Hang on to the Spirit and don't let go. And where you've let go, repent. This week, one of our evening service congregants came to see me. She's an MDiv student at Wycliffe and was doing a project, I believe, for Peter Robinson's class, who's one of our honoraries here. It was a study of a local congregation. She chose Little T and she came to speak to me about the community. One of the questions she asked was this: if money were no object, what would you do as a church? You know when a question brings up something that's buried deep within, crystallizes a thought, gives flesh to a yearning? Because my first thought in response to her question was, I don't think money is a limiting factor for us as a church. I mean, sure, there's always more good gospel ministry that could be done with an infusion of resources. But I think our limiting factor as a church is that we need to be yearning for the fullness of the Spirit to come upon us. And if we yearn more and more for the Spirit to be led by, to be empowered by, to be enlivened by the Spirit, that's what we would need above everything else. Last week, I continued to reflect on her question and what it had stirred up in me. And that reflection turned to prayer for us, for our community, that we would be filled up with the fullness of the Spirit. For it is the Spirit that brings us into intimacy with God as we cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit that brings fruits of love, joy, peace, patience bubbling over from our lives. It is the Spirit that binds us together as a community in unity. It is the Spirit that emboldens us to live out our faith, to live out the gospel. It is the Spirit that animates our desire to be holy. It is the Spirit that works in and through us that we would lovingly lay down our lives in service of the poor, of the marginalized, of the outsider. Jesus is stirring up Sardis, stirring up us to yearn for the fullness of the Spirit. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. And as we come awake and lift up our gaze, we are met with the vision of Jesus from verse 1. For there is Jesus, he holds in his one hand the seven spirits of God, and in his other hand he holds the seven stars which represent the churches. In one hand he holds the fullness of the Spirit, and in his other hand he holds the fullness of the church. And that image should conjure up in us a guttural, deliberate yearning to prayerfully say, Jesus, put your hands together. Bring the fullness of your Spirit upon the fullness of your church. Jesus, put your hands together. May the letter to the church in Sardis stir up that prayerful yearning in all of us. For ourselves individually, and for our church community. And so fittingly, let us pray together toward that end. Let's pray. Lord, we lay ourselves and our church before you. Reveal to us where we've sought to hold on to things other than you, and in the process of let go of you, of let go of life. wake us up to that reality, that we would take up that lifeline to strengthen, to remember, to keep, to repent. We thank you that when we heed your words to us, you give us glorious promises, promises that we would be given white garments, garments of festivity, that we would sit down at your eternal feast, that you will not blot our names out of the book of life, for we are indeed citizens of your kingdom. Lord, bring our gaze to be fixated on your Son, Jesus, as he holds the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of the church. And Jesus, put your hands together. Bring the fullness of your Spirit upon us, upon little t, that we would be enlivened, emboldened, and shot through with your presence, your fruit, your gifts. To your glory alone we pray. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.